53, we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 6, but we're also going to be talking about the kings that are living during this time. The reason being is that one of the purposes of the kings is to look out for the people. Unfortunately, as Samuel tells us, kings will do just the opposite of that. Kings will take advantage of the people, they'll look out for themselves, and oftentimes just deplete the people of their resources as well as their own families. So what we're going to see is the contrast between the one who's going to be the king, as Isaiah tells us, a child will be born, and the government will rest on his shoulders. The question is, what will this king be like? And by the time you read some of the other kings that have been in Judah, you say, gee, I hope he sure isn't like them. And so what we're going to allow these kings to do are teach us lessons about ourselves. Though kings are kings, and we probably don't relate with them according to their position, nevertheless, they're still people. James tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And so that's true with the kings. The very same things that they're going through, we go through, except they do it in a royal way. So they just royally mess up. But it's huge, and it's easy to see. For us, it can be more hidden. So it's just God's grace that he reveals, this is what it looks like under a magnifying glass. And we say, well, Lord, keep us from that, because there are a lot of problems that arise from that. As we look at the kings, one of the things we're going to be seeing is that the things that they seem to do with great appearance seems to not really matter. And nothing could really be further from the truth. The things that we do have consequences, and there are problems that ensue because of those things that we do. And so we're going to be looking at the kings. These four kings are listed. If you were to turn to Isaiah chapter 1, you'll see them listed at the very beginning. And what Isaiah is telling us is that these things, or this prophecy, is actually being written during the reign of these four kings in this order. Basically, you're looking at about 100 years of reigning. Isaiah comes in towards the end of Uzziah's reign. How do we know that? Well, by the time you pick up in Isaiah chapter 6, Uzziah has just passed away. He's just died. So by the time you go into chapter 6, Uzziah's gone. We know that he reigned 52 years out of this time, out of about 100 years of reigning. So he reigned the longest. So, but as Isaiah comes in, he's coming in the last part of it. And that's when Isaiah sees this marvelous picture of God reigning on his throne. Right? Which is, I'm sure, a relief to Isaiah. Clearly, as he knows all of these kings, and even as he knew Uzziah and some of the problems that came with him. So we're going to be looking at these individuals, and we're going to be looking at them actually through Chronicles, and then we're going to go and see how Christ has come in and actually rescued us from ourselves. And so if you go all the way back to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, 2 Chronicles chapter 26, good place to start. And we'll pick up with King Uzziah, and he seems like a pretty good guy. When you read about this individual, he's a good king. The Bible actually tells us this. At the very beginning of chapter 26, it says that all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and at a very early age, he did what was right. He began to restore things, and it says in verse 4, he did. Well, you can see it in your Bibles. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father Amaziah did. Now, verse 5 is really a key verse in the life of Uzziah, because what it's going to tell us is, and if you just look at verse 5, what it's going to tell us is, as long as he kept seeking the Lord, things were good. We've been going through a study in 2 Peter, and it says, be all the more diligent, be all the more diligent, all the more diligent in your faith. Apply all diligence in your faith. And sometimes we go, why do I have to try so hard? Because if you're not seeking the Word of God, if you're not seeking God's favor, if your desire is not for Him, guess what? You're going to have another desire. Somewhere, that desire is going to be filled up. If it's not filled up with God, it's going to be filled up with something else. And whatever that something else is going to cause problems. That's what we're going to see in particular with Uzziah. And his big problem was that he stopped trying. The verse says in verse 5, it says, and he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long, and this is a key phrase, as long as he sought the Lord, what? Things were good. Things were good. You can't stop. You can't let up. You can't slow down. There is no such thing as just maintaining. You're going up a hill, and you're either going to be sliding down or going up. But you can't stop. Well, the passage goes on and begins to explain that the eyes of Uzziah start going on and off in other directions. What are the other directions? Well, he starts building stuff. There's nothing bad about building stuff. I mean, usually when our eyes go in some other direction, it's not something extremely nefarious. It's just, it's just an interest. So your eyes go off and you say, hey, I'd like to do this. So you get a little project, you get a little hobby, and everybody has to have a little hobby. And, so his hobby was building cities. I don't know what your hobbies are. Probably not as grand as that, but he built cities and he built towers, and he wasn't happy just building towers in the city of Jerusalem. He said, I'd like to build some in the wilderness too. So we felt a little bit better about that. And of course, the more you build, the more you want to build, and you start feeling kind of powerful about it. And you start liking maybe other things other than God. In fact, perhaps it becomes even all-consuming. And that's exactly what happens. It says, nevertheless, God was helping him in all of this. Now, God is not against us enjoying other things. 1 Timothy 6 says that God has given us even money to enjoy. God has freely given us things to enjoy. But he just doesn't want you to love it. It's the love of money. That's the root of all. And once that vision starts, see, Scripture says, fix your eyes on Jesus. But man, it's so easy to just turn away and start focusing on something else. Well, that's what Uzziah does. And it says not only does he build all these towers and these cities and these fortifications, but it says then he also likes farming. You like farming? You like garden? He liked gardening. And he liked gardening the way my wife likes gardening. She gets me to do it. So it says in 2 Chronicles 26, 10, he built towers in wilderness, hewed out many cisterns, and he had much livestock in both the lowland and the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers to kind of do the work for him because he loved the soil. Now to me, you know, if you love the soil, maybe you ought to get in it. But he just hired people to get into it for him. It says that he then started building up his army. I mean, you build up these massive towers and these cities and these fortifications. You got to have an army to go in it, man. He has a pretty good sized army if you think about it. 307,000. That's a pretty good sized army. And so he's ready. He's ready. He's preparing. And verse 14, he found another hobby. What is it? Shields and swords and he even invented war machines, war engines. That's what it says. In Jerusalem, he made, verse 15, what? Engines of war, invented. Wow. He was so good at what he was doing, his fame spread all over the place. He's a famous guy. I thought he was seeking the Lord. What happened? Once you start going in another area, and that begins to consume you, and you start getting good at it, it doesn't take long before God goes off the side. James reminds us that one of the best things that ever happens to us is a humbling in our lives, because that's the time that we turn to him. He says, look, you become adulteresses when you love the world. Man, I jealously desire you to love me, he says in James. Well, it says in verse 16, he became so strong that his heart was proud, and he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense. He says, you know, there shouldn't be any gate that holds me back. There shouldn't be any door that's in my way. I should be able to do anything that I want to do. I mean, look at everything that I've done. You know, there's a wonderful byproduct of seeking the Lord with all your heart. You want to know what it is? Humility. It's a wonderful byproduct. If that's what you're seeking, the Lord will keep you by virtue of your desire in a humble spirit. And you won't have to be humbled. What happens to Uzziah when he basically kicks down the door of the temple and does whatever he feels like doing where he shouldn't be, as the priests finally go in and say, I don't think you should be doing this?
He's stricken with leprosy.
He's stricken with leprosy, really, ultimately the rest of his life. And we know a large part of his reign was actually, he was in another building, and his son Jotham actually takes his place and reigns most of the time as basically a puppet king for the remaining years of his life. But there he is. What is Scripture telling us? Scripture telling us, don't stop. Don't stop seeking. Don't stop seeking God. You can't stop. At the moment you stop, then something else is going to fill that void. Something else is going to fill that desire. And you say, well, it's actually no big deal. I mean, you know, at least I started off well. A lot of people are, you know, they're patting their backs on all their accolades of the things that they've done in the past. Like, man, I just had such a wonderful start. And God says, it does not matter. Got to finish well. For those of you who are ready to stop, you have a bad ending. Pain and humiliation will be your ending. That's a terrible way to end, especially with a guy that seemed to be doing so well to begin with. What happened? It's kind of like Galatians. What happened? You were running so well. Go ahead.
Is that rhetorical?
It can be.
Well, because, I mean, it's
but
obvious.
Not now, apparently.
It's pretty obvious. Right. Because we, oh man, what affluence does to you.
Power corrupts, right?
Yeah, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts, absolutely.
There you go.
You know, he had, I mean, even the revered Solomon fell to that.
Absolutely.
And here's the wisest man who ever walked, and yet the affluence of great wealth and power brought him down. I don't think we're any different.
No, we're not. That's what Scripture's telling us.
Exactly. When we get to a situation where we begin to be successful in something that we think we did, that's where you start falling.
But where did it really start?
Well,
he stopped trying.
Searching. Right. He stopped.
And once again, that desire is going to be filled up with something else. And the worst thing that could happen is not that you fail. The worst thing that could happen is that you succeed in pursuing your desire. Second king comes into play, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, and seems like a pretty good guy. I'm going to give a couple of C's to describe this individual. He's basically cautious. He's complacent. He's compliant. And unfortunately, he's compromising. But he's a nice guy. And he basically wants to do good. He's not not wicked any more than Uzziah was. Good guys. People in the church. Good people. Nice people. Jotham really kind of represents the followers. It actually, as it introduces him, talks about his mom. Doesn't talk about David's mom. Doesn't talk about Ahaz's mom. Does it talk about his mom? Go a little bit further. It doesn't talk about Josiah's mom. But certain kings, it actually talks about their moms. What is it saying? It's saying that she had influence on him. That's exactly what it's saying. That she's kind of, well, it's not a bad thing. I mean, moms are good. But he's the king. And he should be reigning. And he should be calling the shots. And he should be stepping up. And he should be doing the things that he should be doing. But he's just not there. I mean, his dad was a good man. He did what was right. He started off good. And wait a minute. He did see that, you know, pride was entering in. So he gets a little cautious. You know what he does? He builds a gate between his courthouse and the temple. It's probably kind of a reminder. Don't pass beyond this place. Dad did, and man, acne, terrible acne. But what begins to happen at this point is that he seemingly just kind of wants to be liked. Jotham, how many people really, when I say the name Jotham, you go, oh man, that's a famous king. He kind of fades into obscurity, really. Where is he? Where is Jotham? You know, he kind of, well, he's in the shadows. That's where he is. And what does Jotham do? Well, he basically, you know, it's kind of live and let live. You know, I want to do the right thing. I'm trying to be a good guy. I'm trying not to rock the boat. Trying to get along with people. What about those high places, Jotham? I don't think we ought to tear them down. I don't think we ought to tear them down. They'll probably be a little disconcerting and people might get upset. Okay, I understand. You want people to like you. Sure. People like me. Is he remembered? No. The people have such a strange perspective. They think that if they do what other people want them to do, that somehow they're going to be loved and revered and liked. Oh, because I'm so nice. Well, something happens. And just a reminder, you nice, complacent, compromising, compliant individuals. Just a reminder. There's an unseen evil brewing here. What is it? Ahaz! His son! The only thing necessary for evil to win is for good men to do?
Nothing.
Nothing. Mr. Nothing Man. Mr. Nothing Man. Oh, there's no harm in me doing nothing. There's a big harm in you doing nothing. Just say nothing. Just do nothing. Just don't take a stand. Ask Eli. Nothing is dangerous. There's an unforeseen evil coming. Be sure your sins will find you out. Mm-hmm. God has given us a warning through the kings. Oh, Ahaz come. Well, what's the big deal with Ahaz? Man, he was a rascal. Rascal's put it nicely, isn't it? This guy just plain hated people. And let me just say this. It's impossible. I just can't. I could repeat this 20 times. It wouldn't be enough. It is impossible for somebody to love sin and not be cruel. It's impossible. Every person who loves sin will be cruel to people. And the carnage that they leave behind them will be devastating. He sacrifices children on the altars. That's what he does. But it's not just that, is it? I mean, he's worshiping every kind of god that you can imagine. Any god except, any and every god except the true God. God says, come to me. He says, no, I think I'll go to Assyria. And God says, those are the people that are going to tear you up. He says, I think I'd rather go to evil. It's sad to say, but there are people that call themselves children of God, and Ahaz was part of that Judean family. There are people that call themselves children of God that love evil. They love sin. They love things that are destructive. And the very ones that they should be embracing, they're destroying and they don't even care. They're putting family on the altar. Oh, they don't care. They don't care how they feel. They don't care the heartache that it brings them. They don't care. They don't care. What happens with Ahaz? Well, pain and sorrow clearly follow him everywhere. And the people around him are part of that carnage. He is not buried with the other kings, nor is he celebrated. It kind of reminds me, and we're getting close to Christmas, so we oftentimes see the Christmas story with Ebenezer Scrooge. And it's an interesting story because it's not the one with the Red Ryder BB gun. But it's an interesting story because here you have this individual, and he finally realizes that at his death, nobody will mourn him, nobody will care, and he will be forgotten and will literally go into oblivion. He is not allowed to be buried with the other kings. He is a castaway. He goes into oblivion. Be sure your sins will find you out. Oh, Hezekiah. He's a great guy. Hezekiah, actually, you have a 26, 27, 28 chapter, and then 29, 30, 31, 32. So Hezekiah's, and he's basically recorded in Kings as well as Isaiah and this interesting story of the Assyrians surrounding him. Hezekiah is an interesting story in and of himself and an interesting study as you look at him. Let me suggest some of the things that are true about Hezekiah. He's a good guy. And what we have him down is good guy. That's what he is, in his own power. And what you're going to see repeated over and over again is, Hezekiah did this, Hezekiah did this, Hezekiah did this. You go, well, what's wrong with Hezekiah doing it? It's not real. It's not glass. It's not strong enough to weather the storm. You look with me in chapter 30, actually back up in chapter 29. It says, Hezekiah, when he became king, was 25 years old. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And it seems like his mother was involved in this too. It says in verse 2, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. In his first year, he began to reign. And this guy just comes out running. This guy's intense. I mean, Hezekiah, he starts cleaning house. And if you'll note, throughout chapter 29, as well as you go into 30, what you'll see repeated over and over again are words like he commanded, he ordered, he administered, he appointed, and Hezekiah just starts getting everything in order. He says, let's clean house, let's get this priest sacrificing, let's hop to it. And he does. He cleans house, he celebrates, and he finally comes to the place of the priest to sacrifice, and he goes, you know what? We need a lot of bull. So 600 bulls, that's a lot of bull. And 3,000 sheep, and they didn't have enough priests to handle them. So he's got to call out more guys. Well, that's pretty impressive, but that isn't nothing. Wait till you see the Passover. We've got 2,000 bulls, 17,000 sheep sacrificed. That's a lot. That's impressive. This guy is holy, right? I mean, anybody that sacrifices that many has got to be a godly man, obviously. Is that true? It says in chapter 31, all Israel present with him, and it says in verse 2, Hezekiah appointed, verse 3 of chapter 31, he appointed, verse 4, he commanded, verse 5, he ordered, verse 11, he commanded, verse 12, he put in charge, verse 13, authority, appointments, verse 15, authority. Wow, this guy was in charge, wasn't he?
Let's see how 31 ends. And thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, what was right, and what was true before the Lord his God. And every work which he began in the service of the house of God and law and commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart, and he prospered. This is the real thing, right? No. How do we know? God says, let's send Sennacherib and see how he responds. Now, he's been pulling out the priests. He's been pulling out the Levites. He says, let's sacrifice all this stuff. Let's talk to God. Let's get the communication going. And, you know, I've lived long enough to see a lot of zealots. And I've seen zealots come and go. I mean, they just start plowing in. Give them time. We'll find out if it's real. Is that the spirit? Or is it the flesh? Look, you can sprint in the flesh. You just can't go long distance. Just can't go long distance. That's why Hebrews says you have need of endurance. It's a sign of the Spirit of God, is endurance. You're one of His if you remain firm to the end. That's endurance. Well, so how does it look? Well, Sennacherib surrounds him, and Hezekiah saw, verse 2 of chapter 32, Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war in Jerusalem. And he said, oh God, we need help here. Call out the priests, bring in the Levites, let's have a prayer meeting. What's your verse say?
He decided with his officers.
He decided, right. With who?
His officers.
Oh, officers? Wait, they're not spiritual. They're not spiritual. He's calling in the forces? Really? You think you can beat Sennacherib? Hundreds of thousands of soldiers that are far better equipped than you. He's already wiped out Israel. He's coming for little Judah. You're just this little speck on the map. Really? You think you can do this?
Oh, I don't know. I built some big things.
Those better be some big war engines. Well, he decided with his officers and warriors to cut off the supply of water. Well, by George, if they take us, they're not going to get anything to drink. I don't know. They're just, you know, if I was one of the guys there, I wouldn't be feeling really confident. I go, really? This is our plan? You're just not going to give them any water? So the people assemble together and they go, okay, you know, they're listening to this guy, and they start getting excited, and he takes courage because he sees the people are starting to rally around him, and he goes, it says verse 5, and he took courage and he says, okay, let's rebuild this wall. Of course, it's kind of recorded, a similar incident is recorded in Isaiah 22, 7 through 11, in which, you know, they're tearing down houses to help rebuild the wall. It doesn't seem a little funny about that, but. He rebuilds the wall, it had been broken down, he wrecks the tower, and he builds another outside wall. You know, if one wall is good, two walls are better. Right. So he strengthens Milo, the city of David, he makes weapons and shields in great number. And then he appoints the military officers over the people, and he gathers them to the square at the city of the gate, and he spoke encouraging them, well, be strong and courageous. God is on our side. We can do this. And that's what he says in verse 8. After this, this general Sennacherib comes out and he starts writing some letters and insults him. And Hezekiah and the people around him begin to melt. They ask him, please don't speak in Hebrew. And you know the story. Ultimately, what does Hezekiah do? Well, he ultimately falls on the ground. I mean, on top of this, he gets a mortal illness, and he finally gets on his knees and he cries out to God. He gets, we'll put it this way, he actually, for that moment, he gets real with God. He does. He gets real with God. But you know, he's been working so long in the flesh that when it's all over, well, you know what he does. What does he do? Well, God brings him a great success by, I mean, it's not his war machines that make him win, is it? It's an angel of the Lord. He strikes them all down, right? They woke up and they were dead.
And so they're all dead, and he reaps this great victory, and then with the things that he receives from the army of the Assyrians, he gets really wealthy. So then he calls the Babylonian king and, come on, check it out. Look what I've done. Look at the wonder that I've done. Good guy. Zealous guy. In the flesh. Listen. What will you reap? Corruption. Nothing. Nothing. Can you imagine doing all that work? All that hard work, and you get nothing out of it? Nothing. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. If you reap according to the flesh, of the flesh you reap corruption. If you don't do it in God's power, it's not done. And you won't have enough strength to take you through. The treachery of a good guy who works in the flesh doesn't care about people. He cares about looking good. He doesn't care about people. You say, well, Hezekiah, did he care about people? Did he care about his future generations? No. Your future generation is going to die. He goes, no problem, just as long as I don't. That's what he was saying. But this is a good guy. No, it's not. I mean, you look at these kings and you say, thank God we don't have a Messiah like that. I mean, don't you? But then there's something about these kings that say, yeah, but I'm like them. I do those things. I mean, how's my ending going to be? Did I stop trying? Am I passive about what's right? Am I one of those people that just, hey, let's not rock the boat? And I think that I'm not going to reap something evil down the pipeline? Do I think that I can be treacherous towards other people and it not come back to me? Do I really think that I can battle this stuff in my own power? Do I think that I actually don't have to get real with God? That somehow God's impressed by all the powerful and grandiose things that I do, that this really impresses God? Come on. It doesn't, does it? As you go through Isaiah, what you're going to see is we have a Messiah that's just the opposite of these. Talk about somebody who doesn't stop trying. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. He's described in Isaiah chapter 50 as the great disciple. The Messiah is described in that way. It says in verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of a disciple that I might know how to sustain the weary with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. Is he getting tired? No. Every morning. Oh, come on, Jesus. You don't have to listen to your Father today. No, I do. Today too? Yeah. Tomorrow also? Yeah. Morning by morning, he awakens me morning by morning. I have the ear of a disciple. I can hardly wait to be like him. Praise God, we have one that is certainly willing and desirous of doing that. And thank God that we have a Messiah that's willing to step up. Aren't you glad that Christ is not passive? Look at Isaiah 59 with me. What a great passage that is. Isaiah 59 talks about the fact that there was no justice, and Judah needed hope. They needed something. I mean, people are groping around like blind men, and nobody's there to help them. And who is there? Justice seems to be turned back. Verse 14, righteousness stands far away. Truth has stumbled in the street. Uprightness can't enter. Truth seems to be lacking. He who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was what? No justice. He saw that there was no man. He was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation. His righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, helmet. Man, I'm so glad we don't have a passive Messiah. Since he made his face like flint and went to the cross. I'm so glad. I'm just glad he didn't wake up that day and go, yeah, I just don't think I feel like it today. I mean, we have a difficult time waking up to read the Bible. He knew that every day was going to be intense. He didn't back off. You have an Ahaz, cruel and unloving. That's, I mean, I guess God could have been that way. But Isaiah 42 describes him this way. And what a great description, as you see the description of the Messiah in this particular chapter. It says this in verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he'll bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth and coastlands, who will wait expectantly for his law. If you go on down, it says, what is he going to do? He's going to bring light to the nations, verse 6. Verse 7, he's going to open the blind eyes. He's going to bring out prisoners. This is just the opposite of Ahaz. Really, just the opposite of Ahaz. Chapter 11 of Isaiah tells us that we have a God, we have a Messiah that is not depending on his flesh. Great description in chapter 11, starting verse 1. A shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, a branch from the roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel, strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Why does he keep repeating Spirit? Because he's not trusting in the flesh. Watch what he says here in verse 4. But with righteousness he will judge the poor. Now, if you look at verse 3, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what? By what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear. What are you talking about? Oh, he's judging according to the heart. You know, there are people out there, they'll tell you anything. You probably didn't notice that with the campaigning going on. But there are actually people that will tell you whatever you want to hear. You can't judge what you hear. We live in a day and age in which you can't even, how many times have you looked at email and you go, I wonder if that's real? You can't judge by what you see anymore. You never could. You never could. He will judge with fairness. He'll decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he's going to do what's right. You know, there are opportunities that we have at work, and from what we see, it looks like it's going to be pretty successful if we do what this guy tells us to do. It looks pretty successful. What is your heart telling you? It's wrong. It's wrong. We have a Messiah that doesn't judge, doesn't work according to the flesh. The flesh is always trying to dance it up, trying to do things before men. Does it big, does it grand, usually fireworks going off when they do it, and kind of arrows pointing when it's done. But the one doing the Spirit is saying, Father, you see, and that's enough. And they do what they do because it's the right thing to do. The Bible says that if you sow according to the Spirit, you'll reap life, forever stuff. This guy wasted his life. That's such a sad thing. I want you to go back to Isaiah 53. I think one of the things that Isaiah says is that the Messiah is going to be this unsuspecting individual that comes to earth. You're going to look for someone grandiose. You're going to look for somebody that has glitz and glamour. And his appearance is going to be such that we would not esteem him. Who is this carpenter's son? Who is this
from Nazareth. Well, scripture says he grew up. He has no stately form or majesty, he says in verse 2, that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Why? He's not going to do things in the flesh. He's calling your heart. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You go, why is he so sad? Why is the Messiah so sad? I mean, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's where the next verse comes in. I want you to read it with me. This is why he's sad. Surely your griefs he took on. On that cross, he took your, put in there the word wounds. He took on your wounds. You know those consequences that come with you doing stupid stuff? The consequences that come when you stop trying? The consequences that come when you don't care enough to step up? You know the consequences that come when you're just plain mean? The consequences that come into your life because you're trying to do it out of your own flesh, and it seems like the harder you try, the more mess you make. You know those kind of consequences? You know, every one of those consequences is a beating. It's a wound. And the passage says, surely. Now, you got to underline that word surely, because that is an intense, strong, assertive force, asserting great contrast with what he's been talking about up to this. Surely, this one has taken pains, yours, not his, yours. That's just the opposite of these kings, isn't it? I mean, they're all about themselves. That's why they fail so grossly. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Look at the word there. By the way, that's in the perfect. He completely took on all of your wounds. And our sorrows, watch the phrase here, our pains, you can put in there, every one of the pains, and the context is the pains that you earned. You know, I know everybody wants to feel like they're a victim. Well, it's not my fault. You know, I have all these problems in my life. It's your fault. The pains that you have, you made, he took on. And the phrase that it uses actually uses he carried. And what it is the inflection of is that he took away your penalties. It's an interesting picture because it's like him dragging your penalties away and having to bear them as he's dragging them. It's a good picture of the cross itself as he carried it. Well, you would think that as we would look on him and see what he's doing, I mean, that's our stuff. That's our garbage that he's carrying. And we go, wow. What a wonder. But how did we esteem him? That's the next verse or the next line, isn't it? We esteemed him what? You deserve it. Can you imagine? You think you've been wrongfully accused. You just think you have. We're so whiny, aren't we? Peter says it's a privilege if you're wrongfully accused for doing what's right. It's a privilege. That's a badge. That day you became this much closer to being like Christ. That's an honor. Quite frankly, most of us whine when we do something wrong. And then we get, well, I didn't think I'd be found out. Peter goes, you deserve it. That's what Peter says. But if you do what is right and you suffer, wow, think about that. He goes, the glory of God is resting on you. You go, well, this is a great day after all. I've been wrongfully accused. We esteemed him. We valued him. We regarded him beaten. Beat him again. Hit him again. That's for you. Hit him again. He deserves it. No, you deserve it. One more time. One of the saddest lines is found at the end of verse 4. We believed with all of our heart that he deserved the wrath of his father upon him. Corrected, rebuked is actually the word stricken, rebuked, corrected by his father, by God. Man, God's going to strike you. And God did. God did. You ever wish somebody, I just hope they, and something actually happened to them? We esteemed him stricken, and God struck him. Smitten of God. The word afflicted there is actually humiliated. For you. Uzziah built great towers for him. Jotham had people like him. Ahaz, he just did whatever he wanted to do. He didn't care who got hurt. Hezekiah just wanted to be recognized. Jesus was everything they were not. Verse 5 says, he was pierced through. Pierced through. The root word of the Hebrew actually means he was desecrated, defiled, made like dirt. And so the word piercing is like, you couldn't have hurt him worse. He was desecrated and pierced through for our transgressions. He was made dirt for our rebellious acts, which the penalty was due us. The word transgression is not only making reference to rebellion, open rebellion, willing rebellion, but it's making reference to the penalty that goes with it. He became defiled for us, and it was like a pierce in the side. He was crushed, he was shattered, he was made contrite for our iniquities. You know what iniquities are? There's a twisted, convoluted things that you do. You know, it's distorted. It's just a twisted thing. How'd that thought even get in my mind? You know that twisted thought? He took that on at that moment for you. He was shattered. Can you imagine? How would you feel? He who knew no sin took on your twisted defilements on himself and became sin for us. The chastening, the rebuke, the correction of was for our peace, our well-being. It was for us. He was doing it for our good. It all fell on him. And by his scourging, by his wounds, by the tearing of his flesh. Look at this. I want you to look at this with me. There's a passage in Psalm chapter 38 that makes reference to this particular word, Psalm 38, if you'll look there with me. It says, the psalmist starts off in Psalm 38, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, and chasten me not in thy burning anger, for thine arrows have sunk deep into me, and thy hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. My head, that as a heavy burden, they weigh way too much for me. There's a word. My wounds grow foul and they fester. What wounds? The wounds of his sin. You remember reading in Romans chapter 1, verse 27, receiving in themselves the due penalty of their sins?
You remember in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong? The psalmist is talking about the wounds and the afflictions that come upon us because of the result of the consequences of our sins. And yet, he's taking that on. People oftentimes ask me, as a believer in Christ, do I now take the consequences of my sin? I say, no, he did that on the cross. Anything that comes into your life is only for your correction, not for the consequence. That's an amazing thought. And by his scourging, we are what? What's the word there? Healed. The word is, we've been sewn up. We've been mended. What are you talking about? Mended back with God. Because that's what was torn. We've been joined back together with him. That's not talking about, you know, these faith healers that are going around and saying, well, you're going to be healed from your physical. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the wounds that have come about because of your gross sin. And Christ took that on himself so you would not pay the consequence of those. Think about that. What a wonderful truth that is. Verse 6. All of us like what? Zone. The word for sheep. You know what zone means? It means migrating ones. That's what it means, migrating ones. You know what God is saying? He says, you're sheep. What is he saying? You don't belong here. We're passing through. All we like sheep, what's the very next phrase? Have gone astray. Gone astray. What does that mean? Gone astray. Well, actually, Isaiah's been talking about gone astray all through the book. Sometimes we think, well, this is what he's just now hitting it. But in chapter 3, verse 12, he goes on, he says, you've gone astray. But as you go through, we won't go through all the text, but you finally get into 28 and you realize that the word astray is now being translated one who stumbles as a drunk man. And he begins to define astray as somebody that's so discombobulated because of the wrong turn. You know that wrong turn that you made? You just stopped trying. You know that one? And then you started, well, listen, what is all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has what? Turned to our own way. We've turned our back on him. We stopped trying. And now we wake up one day and we go, what am I doing? Where am I? What's going on? Why is my life not happy? What happened in my life? And it's like we're drunk. That's why the description of Ephraim in Isaiah. You're like a drunk sheep. Been eating too many mushrooms. But you're going out there and you're just wandering around and you don't know where you're going. What happened? You went your own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own course. Listen, I have my own life to live. Go ahead. You're going to finish poorly. Go ahead. Be liked. Evil is brooding. Go ahead. Do what you want to do. You will fade into oblivion. Try it in your own flesh. Nothing. All your whole life, nothing, really? That's the way you want to live your life? Christ paid for all these failings. Each of us have gone our own way, but the Lord has caused the consequences of our, that's what the word iniquity there, because it's not only the sin, but it's the consequences of our sin. The Lord has caused the consequences of our sin, the casualty of those sins, to fall on Him. That's why Scripture said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. New things have happened, and God will turn all things in Christ to work together for good. Praise God, there's now no condemnation, and I'm free from the consequences. I'm free from the punishment of my sin. Will there be consequences? Only in training. Only because He loves you. Only to keep you intact, but not what we deserve. God is that He does not reward us. Isn't that what the psalmist says? Surely He does not reward us according to our iniquities. But as a father has compassion upon his children, so he does. We've entered into a new realm. But be careful. You want to make sure that you're in the Spirit of God and not just faking this. Because if you're faking it, well, He knows. That's why Hebrews says we have a Father of spirits. Well, He tests your spirit. He knows. Can you imagine having any other Messiah than ours? I wouldn't have wanted Muhammad to be my Messiah. I wouldn't want Buddha to be my Messiah. There's that guy just crossing his leg going, oh, let's just live and let live. I'm drowning here. Oh, we'll meditate for you. I had a Savior that put on His armor and rescued me. We have a wonderful God that we serve. Father, I want to give You thanks tonight for Your loving kindness and Your marvelous salvation that we so take for granted. Father, we look so flippantly upon Your sacrifice, and we look flippantly upon our sin, and we say, I think we can handle it, but we can't. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You've given us life. We have a choice. But You only ask for one thing, the sincerity of our heart. We have to want to change. We have to want to follow You. We have to admit that we've been turning to our own way, but no more. We're going to follow You. Anything You say, anything You tell us, we'll do. Thank You for a new life. And thank You for erasing and taking on Yourself all my bad. I give You thanks in Jesus' name.